The reading for today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do these stones mean to you?" then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua had commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we are grateful to you once again for gathering us here and for not leaving us blind and in the dark and helpless and hopeless, but for speaking your word to us. And we ask, merciful God, that you would open our eyes that we may perceive its significance for us. Do not leave us groping around in darkness, we pray. Shine the light of your Spirit upon us so that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written may speak them afresh to us even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. In 2019, the Lifeway Research Group published an article with a rather gloomy title, quote, "Most teenagers drop out of church when they become young adults," unquote. It made slightly depressing reading. The authors had surveyed over 2,000 people, all from Protestant churches, all of whom had regularly been attending church as teenagers or as children. By the time they reached their early 20s, 34% of them were still going to church. A similar picture emerges from many other similar studies that have been done over the years. You may know that this is a bit of an industry among Christian think tanks, working out how many young people who once attended church no longer do. And the results are basically the same. You get different methodologies, you get slightly different figures for different denominations. But for several decades, a consistent picture has emerged in which something like two-thirds of Christian young people and children turn away from Christ as soon as they leave home and presumably are free from their parents' influence and able to do so. And the natural question we might want to ask at this point is, well, apart from yikes, which isn't really a question, we might want to ask why this happens. And on this point, I'm not so sure we can just keep reading the same surveys. Many of those surveys, as well as trying to get just data, numbers, will also ask the young people concerned what it was that made them take that decision. And of course, the problem here is that the reason that people give is almost never the reason, or it's certainly almost never the whole story. In theological terms, the issue here is that we don't really know ourselves. Our ability to deceive ourselves is really quite significant. And so we might think that we know why we're doing something, but we really, what's actually going on in our hearts is quite different. So for example, some of the young people questioned said, well, I left the church because everyone was so judgmental towards me. Well, that just raises a whole bunch of questions. Okay, maybe the people were really judgmental and hypocritical and whatever, but it may be that you needed judging because you were doing something ungodly that you shouldn't have been. And, you know, similarly, people who say, well, I just moved to college and so I stopped, and that doesn't really answer the question, does it? You want to get behind this. Like, what's happening in the lives of actual human beings, actual young men and women and children? And there's always more going on. You actually know this yourself. If you've been in that painful circumstance, perhaps you know somebody for whom this is a fairly accurate description of their life. You know, they used to be going to church and now they don't. If you just think about them, think hard for a second, and perhaps they've expressed to you what their frustrations were or the reason why they didn't want to worship God anymore, and you kind of want to go, yeah, but, and the yeah, but is the thing which introduces your observation that there's more than that going on. There's always more than that going on. And so it doesn't seem to me wise. I think we can trust the numbers from the surveys, which are pretty disturbing, but I don't think the surveys are going to answer the question, why? Why do all these young people grow up in Christian families, being taken to church every week, apparently reasonably enthusiastically, at least in many cases, and then by the time they get to adulthood, they turn away from Christ? And I think this is something we ought to be concerned about. It's very tempting at this point to kind of pull a theological trump card and point the finger at what we might perceive, rightly or wrongly, to be defective elements of the pastoring or the church life or even the theology of many other churches. It's all the fault of the Baptists because they don't have a proper covenant theology, which is true. But our Baptist friends have got a lot to teach us about lots of things, and it's not obvious to me that we're not making some of the same mistakes that they might be making, but just in a different way. I haven't done a survey of Presbyterians. I haven't done a survey of CREC churches, our particular narrow corner of Reformed Presbyterianism. I don't know what the numbers are, but I do know that it is not unheard of to see similar things among us. I don't know what the numbers are, but it strikes me that this is something we ought to be at least conscious of the potential problem, and try to figure out an answer to the why question, which is a little bit more enduring and reliable than what people simply say about ourselves. And it will come to you as no surprise that this issue is addressed in the book of Joshua. Now think about the reason why for a second. This is kind of important. Why would Joshua be concerned about dealing with the problem of the next generation turning away from the Lord? This problem is not a 21st century problem. It's been going on for years. If the church had been better at retaining our young people, as I think the sociologists call it, we would already be 90-something percent of the world's population. Like you wouldn't have had to do any evangelism for the last 1900 and something years if all we'd done for 2,000 years nearly, was just retain the children whom we'd raised in the faith. And so this is not a new problem at all. It's addressed right back in the book of Joshua. And the reason is obvious. You think about it. What Joshua is all about. Scripture says that God has given to his people Israel, back in the book of Genesis, the Lord says that he's given to Abraham's descendants who become the people of Israel, roughly speaking, this land as their inheritance. And the book of Joshua explains what they are supposed to do and how they are supposed to go about inheriting that blessing from the Lord. In other words, how do they conquer the land? And in a similar way, the living God has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world as an inheritance. That inheritance is ours in him, Romans 4. And therefore the question arises, what are we supposed to do as the people of God to inherit the blessing that God has promised us? We are to fill and subdue the world. We are to be agents of the kingdom of God as it spreads across the world by the power of the Spirit. What are we supposed to do as we undertake our analogous conquest that the Lord has set before us? And one critical insight, and we're going to come back to this a number of times in the next few weeks and months, one absolutely foundational insight that Scripture gives us and the book of Joshua emphasizes is this: it cannot be done in a single generation. The task of conquering the land, the task of the church subduing the world, cannot and will not be done in a single generation. That's why God promises to show grace to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Yeah, that's why in Genesis 17, where this covenant is first made explicit in the kind of terms we now recognize it, when God speaks to Abraham, he promises to be God to you and to your children after you, because it's obvious that it takes multi-generational faithfulness in order to bring this about. And in fact, in the book of Joshua, it's explicit, at least in the way that Scripture prepares for the book of Joshua. For example, Exodus 23, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the wild beasts become too much for you. Little by little, the Lord says to Moses, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Then again, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not make an end of them all at once. You see, so part of what we're expecting in the book of Joshua is a multi-generational account of how the people of God are going to conquer and enjoy their inheritance, which means it's absolutely critical. Joshua would have to tell us somewhere along the line, what is it that we must do to avoid this problem? Because the Lord can't have a plan that requires faithfulness in the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. If every generation we lose 2/3 of the people who used to worship the living God, that won't work. So what must we do? The book of Joshua must contain the answer. What is the answer to this challenge of maintaining faithfulness to the Lord through the generations? According to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 4, the answer is a memorial. And that's what the whole of chapter 4 is about. And from this memorial, it's not that we've got to go to the Jordan now, like this afternoon, go grab 12 stones, plonk them somewhere, and our problems are solved. That's not what we're talking about. But we will learn from what Joshua told the people about this memorial a great deal about how we, so to speak, are to construct our memorial and to ensure analogous faithfulness down through the generations. Let me just show you in the text where we're getting this from. We'll just skim through it briefly. Verse 1, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, okay, time to make this memorial. Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man. He's already mentioned them in chapter 3, verse 12. Clearly they're important. And command them, saying, go get 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly. So the priests are standing there with the ark, all the people are parading in front of them. Now from that place, go get 12 stones, and when you've got them, bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight as a permanent set of statues, 12 stones in a circle or something like that, or maybe in a long row. It doesn't say how they were arranged. And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people whom he'd appointed, a man from each tribe, and he said, well, go and do that. Go and pass on in front of the ark, but go and get those 12 stones, bring them back up here. And so that's what they did. And verse 7, let's go back to verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So you have this stone thing, so that when one of your kids or grandkids says, what are they all about? You can tell them. It will be a prompt to you to do this critical thing of recounting what the Lord did. You get the same thing at the end of the passage, verse 19. The people all come out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. By the way, you notice that this chapter chops back and forth. It's chronologically broken up. It's not like that war film that was released recently where you've got like one scene that goes the whole... What's the name of that film? I couldn't remember. The film, was it? 1917. You've seen that film? Yeah, brilliant piece of cinematography because they have one shot. I mean, obviously it's stitched together. It's clever camera work. But it looks like one scene following chronologically the whole way through. That's not what's going on here. This is more like Pulp Fiction. Anybody seen Pulp Fiction? Terrible and wonderful film, isn't it? It's like grotesque and horrible. Don't show it to me. It's not a nice film, but it's all out of order, isn't it? That's what they've got here, and I'll show you a couple of consequences of that later. But at the end, you've got this kind of restatement of the moral function. We'll look at that again in a second. And so basically, the question arises, all right, that's what they're supposed to do. So we go down to the Jordan, find ourselves 12 stones, problem solved. If only it were that simple. If only it were so simple. Well, no. You see, because the way that the people of Israel are told to construct this memorial, what they're told to do with it, and the symbolism that's embedded within it, that's what we are to learn from. So if we actually want to solve this problem, we're serious about not going the way of all the world, and two-thirds of all the under-18s here will not be with us in 10 or 20 years' time. If we're serious and we actually want to avoid that problem, we need to think about why and how and what's significant about the imagery and the shape of the things that Joshua here conveys from the Lord to the people of Israel. And then we have a chance of being able to contribute meaningfully to Jesus Christ's plan to conquer the earth for the glory of his name. And there are two things about this memorial I want to highlight for you. The first is, it is a memorial which is designed to last a long time. Just look with me. I mean, this is the most obvious thing. You could easily skip over this. What is this memorial made from? It's made from stones. Not particularly huge stones. Small enough for a man to carry on his shoulder, according to those first few verses. But stones that are that big last a long time. And there are 12 of them. So just think, come on. 12, obviously, the significance of the number, it relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. So here you've got like a memorial of a permanent community of 12 stuck here on the bank on the west side of the River Jordan. Just as the people of Israel are to be here permanently, enduring, generation after generation after generation. So these stones will still, they might get a bit weathered, they might topple over, whatever, but they're still going to be there in thousands of years' time. Just as those stones will endure, so the people of Israel are called to endure. All 12 tribes of them. That's what the memorial says. And you see it, actually, when the significance of it is highlighted. Just look with me again at verse 6. This shall be a sign among you. When your kids ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you've got to tell them, and tell them all this. End of the verse, verse 7. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. The most basic and obvious thing is that this is a memorial that's supposed to last to symbolize the fact that the people are supposed to last. It has a corporate element and an individual element. The community as a whole is supposed to last. But there's always supposed to be a community of the people of God here. And individual people within it are supposed to endure. Notice, look at the details. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? It's a very striking little phrase. Dad, not what does this stone mean? But Dad, what does this stone mean to you? It's very pointed. And the point is that you at that point own the responsibility. What this means to me is that we are to be here permanently. The Lord brought us over. The Lord gave us this land. The Lord is mighty. The Lord wants every nation on earth to know that he is the King of heaven and earth. That's what it means to me. The Lord placed us here to live with faithfulness for him. Me personally. But also, it's a memorial for the people of Israel. And you find that highlighted, for example, in the second half of verse 7. These stones shall be to the people of Israel. A memorial forever. So we don't It's not an either-or corporate individual. The Bible emphasizes in different ways at different times the individual and the corporate nature of our faith. Here, both are highlighted. 12 tribes in the land, permanently enduring. 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan. So when you go take your holidays down by the river, and it's lovely, and you're paddling around, and it's splish-splash with little Johnny and little, or probably Joshua and Hannah or something. Daddy, what does that mean? Those stones mean the Lord put us here, and we are to endure. He didn't put a heap of chaff to be blown away on the wind. He put rocks, because that's what we're supposed to be, little Joshua, little Hannah. Now, other details of the text reinforce this point and bring out some other kind of nuances or shades of meaning. Let me highlight a few of these for you. Did you notice, for example, at the end of the previous chapter and then again in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the community of the people of Israel called? Just look at it with me. We glossed over this a few weeks ago when I was running out of time twice in two successive sermons, trying to squeeze the whole of chapter 3 into a couple of talks. The priests bearing the ark, the covenant of the Lord. Remember that there's no of there. It's the ark is the covenant of the Lord. Stood firmly on dry ground, this is verse 17, in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 4, all the nation had finished passing over. Twice, the community of the tribes of the people is called, not community or tribes, or there are very many different words for these different things, tribes, clans, community, people. Here they're called a nation. For the first time in the book of Joshua, it's like, now you're a nation. Now you are, in other words, now you're a self-defined political entity. Now you stand ready to displace other nations which stand opposed to the living God. You're no longer just a community that is grafted over the top of other allegiances. You displace other allegiances. You form an integrated community with your own political life, so to speak, your own ways of living. Now, when I say political, I don't mean political in the sense in which we often think politics. What I mean is the ways that we order our community. We are to be, never mind what the world does, we are to define our relationships and define our lives and define the way we raise our children, define the way we think according to the rules and norms of this community. That's how we're to live. Aliens and strangers in the world, because the world belongs to our King. So for now, the world will think we're strange. There's a sustained wordplay as well. If you look in chapter 4, verse 3, literally it says, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood, and bring them over and lay them down to rest. Or literally, it's cause them to rest. And that's really striking, because the term rest, you'll know if you've read the book of Joshua, one or two people I know have been reading through the book of Joshua with the help of a commentary or two. The term rest is really significant in the shape of the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. Rest is like a summary of everything that the book of Joshua is all about. The people are getting rest in the land. And of course, they're getting rest in the land because they're inheriting the promise that God made, the seventh day promise in Genesis 2, where the Lord rested. The Lord invites his people to share in his rest. And so the stones are resting. The stones are experiencing Sabbath. The stones are experiencing the purpose for which everything was made. The climax of creation is not the sixth day. Well, it is one climax in a sense. It's a longer passage. It's a day on which men and women are made. But the even greater climax, if you like, is the seventh day, when you discover the purpose of everything else is so that we will rest in the presence of God. But rest doesn't mean inactivity, of course. Rest means enjoying the presence of God and enjoying his blessing. And these stones rest now, just like we're supposed to do. But there's one crucial point, which you've noticed already, which we could so easily gloss over, in all of our thinking about these stones. These stones do not do the job on their own. You noticed it already because I've read two or three times verse 6. The question is, you could phrase it this way. How exactly does the next generation appropriate the significance of this monument, this memorial. Look at verse 6. This will be a sign among you. Oh, great. We can just put the sign there and forget about it. Nope. When your children ask, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell them. These stones do not work, what's the Latin phrase? I'll get it wrong. Somebody will help me out. Ex opera operato. Is that right? It is actually right, I think. They don't work in and of themselves. Just plonking the stones on the beach by the side of the River Jordan will guarantee nothing at all. The stones are there to prompt and lead you in telling your children about what the Lord has done. You get the same thing at the end of the chapter where really the significance of these stones is drawn out a bit more. Verse 21. He, that's Joshua, said to the people of Israel, When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? You shall literally cause your children to know. You shall bring about their knowing that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you had passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. In other words, first thing you let them know is that the Lord has redeemed you. You need to tell them the story of your redemption. Do you do that? Do you do that with your children? Do you tell them how the Lord has redeemed them? And then do you tell them why he's done it? Verse 24. So that you can just sort of sit comfortably in church and relax and know. So that all the peoples on the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. See, what we are to tell our children, what they were to tell their children is, first, that the Lord has redeemed you. Remember what he did? No, you don't remember. Let me tell you. And the reason he did that is because he wants to reach the whole world to fulfill the whole purpose for which everything was made in the first place. Now, it's worth thinking about this for a second, because different Christian communities will experience different temptations at this point. We are in a particular corner of the world and the Church of Christ in which we have been blessed by a rediscovery of what we might call sacramental awareness. For many of you younger people, and many people who've been at All Saints for a long period of time, you may not realize how strange it is that here is a Reformed evangelical church where we have the Lord's Supper every week, where we make such a big deal as we do about baptism, and where we baptize babies. Oh, heavens above, craziness. And all of those things, I would happily argue, and Pastor Neil and I would stand side by side arguing this until the cows come home, are a rediscovery of historic, reformed, and patristic, and biblical visions of how God is at work among us. He is at work among us in and through efficacious signs, like the bread and the wine, which you will eat in a few minutes' time. He works in and through those things, so that by participating in them, you experience by faith the blessings that they signify. Now that is not an insight or a set of insights which is found in every corner of the evangelical reform world. It's one of the things for which I thank God about the CREC and many of the people who've shaped and influenced us and our broader reform tradition over the centuries. But you can see where we can go wrong, can't you? Every mistake, every sin, every omission is actually a distortion of a good thing. So how easy would it be for us to think that, well, you know, really what we need to do is that we need to focus on these wonderful things that we've rediscovered. Like, and we would just neglect the basic things of, like, teaching your children the Bible. And it's interesting, I made an aside comment earlier about how easy it would be for us to blame the theology of some of our Baptist friends for those statistics with which I opened. Well, let me tell you, I have Baptist friends who do a better job of raising their kids than some of my Presbyterian friends. And they put me to shame. And if they were sitting here listening to us talking about sacramental efficacy and baptizing babies and weekly communion and covenant renewal worship, they might stick a hand up at the back during form and say, do you want to say anything, Pastor Jeffrey, about, like, just sort of basically teaching your kids about Jesus? And I think I'd want to say yes. Why don't you step to the front and give us a lesson in that? Because we don't want to be these either-or people. Yeah, we want to be both and people, word and sacraments. If we are to be people of the scriptures and therefore people of the bread and the wine, we must first be people of the scriptures. Let it be the case that our kids regularly hear Dad saying the kind of 21st century Christian equivalent of, what do these stones mean to you, Dad? Yeah, well, let me tell you, son. Like, the Lord our God redeemed me and your mum from sin and slavery through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the privilege of being, for all of my faults, son, born in a Christian family. And we're going to do the best we can, flawed though it will be, to encourage you to be in the Word day by day by day and to see you grow up. And you were baptized when you were a kid, and we're not going to be presumptuous about that. We want you to show and live out your faith and to grow in your faith. You know, I was talking to a young man this week about the Bible and theology classes that Pastor Neil does a little bit, and at the moment I'm doing a reasonable amount of on Mondays and Thursdays. That the Oaks folks, you know all about this, and some of you guys who aren't at the Oaks tutorials, you come along as well. And this young man had seen on our website what it is that I've been teaching and Pastor Neil has been jumping in with occasionally. And he said, it's amazing what those kids are doing. And I said, yeah, it's amazing what those kids are doing. And it's 90 minutes a week. It is a puny, pitiful, meager, miserable 90 minutes a week. Lord help us. Lord help any of us who think, it's okay, my kids are going to the Oaks. Please don't lay that burden on Mrs. Brandt and Mrs. Douglas, okay? They're doing a great job. Please don't lay on them the burden of raising your children Christian. Please. It doesn't say, like, when your kids ask their teacher in years to come, what do these stones mean? No, it doesn't say that. Again and again and again, the responsibility for raising Christian children, the privilege is laid at the door of the parents. Let me encourage you as well, because if we so readily underestimate what the Lord can do, you know? We think, we buy into this ridiculous world's lie of, hey, I'm just a mum. Let me talk to the mothers for a second about this. I saw a lady wearing a t-shirt the other day. It said, motherhood is kingdom work. I thought, epic. I love that t-shirt. Just think, and let me illustrate. I'll tell you a story, which is one of my favorite stories about the impact of being faithful mum and dad, right? In 1874, a guy called Richard Dugdale was commissioned to do a study of prisons in New York. And he was just like surveying all the different people there. And he discovered something strange. He noticed that in six different prisons, there were a bunch of criminals all from the same family. And he's like, hello, what's going on here? So he thought, I'm going to do some research. And he traced the family tree that all these men came from. Eventually, he found something like 500 and something blood relations, plus another 700, nearly 700, people who'd married into the family, a total of about 1,200 people who are all connected with these prisoners. And he traced all the family tree back to one man who was born in about 1700. And he called the man Max Jukes. That wasn't his real name. Let the world not know his real name. I guess that's a mercy, right? And then he just analyzed what Max Jukes' descendants had done. Do you want to know what he'd done? Let me tell you, 1,200 people. Of those 1,200, 130 were convicted criminals, of whom 7 were murderers. 50 were women of ill repute. 450 ruined their health at an early age because of alcohol and other various debauchery. Tragically, a quarter of them, 300, died in infancy, mostly because of poor care and poor nutrition. Only 20 men of that 1,200 ever learned a trade, and 10 of them learned it in prison. Right, so you go back to Max Jukes and you think, Mum and Dad, what on earth were you doing? The answer is, they were planting the seed for a dozen or more ruined generations. And then somebody else came along in 1900, a guy called Arthur Winship. Arthur Winship was a Christian, and he noted that there was another man, a famous American, born around 1700. He was born in 1703, in fact. Who's a famous American born in 1703? Anybody know? My favourite theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was married to a remarkable woman. He was 17, she was 13 or something. Crazy. No pressure, okay? And called Sarah. So Jonathan and Sarah. And if you read biographies of Jonathan and Sarah, get George Marston's biography of Jonathan Edwards, and you notice that tremendous emphasis they placed on raising their children faithfully, praying for their children, and for their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And so Mr. Winship did a survey of Jonathan Edwards' offspring. So you've got two guys, Max Jukes, 1,200 offspring, all that carnage. Jonathan Edwards, his descendants by 1900 included 285 college graduates, 100 lawyers, 100 clergy, numerous missionaries, 65 professors, 60 doctors, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 3 mayors, 3 governors, 3 senators, and 1 US vice president, Aaron Burr. Now, just think for a second. Who wants to change the world? Anybody? Now, you can't do it. But you and your offspring might. There is not the slightest chance, realistically, that any of us will single-handedly make a dent in the chaos around us. We might make a scratch here and there. But if some of those scratches grow up to have children, who grow up to have children, who grow up to have children, who somehow, through the Spirit's grace and your faithful striving to cling to Christ and to pray for them, and your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren's perseverance in the same thing, if you end up with 1,200 offspring in a couple of hundred years' time, well, I'd take that. I'd take that, wouldn't you? Then we might have an impact on the world around us. Can you see? The book of Joshua is telling us, you can't do it now. You, singular, can't do it at all. But wait 5 generations, wait 10, wait 1,000 generations and see what the Lord does. So motherhood is what kind of work? Kingdom work, right? And it's not, I'm not now talking about, oh, let's just have 11 kids and let them roam, you know. No, you raise them faithful and you pray with them and pray for them. And then you wait and see what the Lord does. So that's the first thing that this is a memorial of. It's a lasting memorial. Let me say just briefly a couple of things about the second aspect of it that I want to highlight. And I couldn't figure this out for ages. Eventually, I stumbled upon a book by Arthur Pink. How many of you heard of Arthur Pink? Anybody heard of slightly flaky, theologically a bit out there at 1 or 2 points. But, I mean, basically good. I mean, he ended up writing a lot and not pastoring much because apparently he was a bit difficult to get on with. But he points out the most basic and obvious thing that I just couldn't see because I was looking at the passage for so long. You know, sometimes you can't see the things right in front of you. Where did these stones come from? They came from under the water. And so he points out these stones are a memorial of resurrection and new life. When little Johnny or Joshua or Hannah saw the stones, they would be seeing something that they knew had come from the bottom of the river. They had been lifted up and placed on dry land. And when you see that in the context of all the biblical imagery about being taken up out of the depths and placed on dry, lifted up out of the waters, you start to realize it connects with a whole matrix of biblical teaching about resurrection, about new life. There are some other hints of this. There's a contrast, actually, with the crossing of the Red Sea. A stone is mentioned once in the whole Red Sea crossing, and it's mentioned in Exodus 15:5. What does a stone do? Goes down to the depths. Yeah? Because it's Pharaoh and his host. They sank into the depths like a stone. So that's a crossing in which God acted in judgment against his people's enemies. But there are no enemies here. Here, what happens to the stones? Oh, they're lifted up. And the phrase to lift up, it appears throughout the text like 2 or 3 times as like a little theme word. First, the waters rise up, they're lifted up in chapter 3. Then chapter 4, verse 9, the stones are lifted up, caused to rise out of the riverbed. Then verse 20, the stones are rise up at Gilgal, the place where they're put down, they actually rise up there. And it picks up the imagery of resurrection. The same word is used to talk about rising elsewhere. Look at the date. We all skim straight over this, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on what day of the month? Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does matter. The 10th day of the month. The 10th day of the first month. Why? Well, what are you supposed to do on the 10th day of the first month? Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. Answer is you go looking for a lamb. This is 4 days before Passover. You've got 4 days to find a lamb so that you can offer it on the 14th day of the month, which is the Passover day. So they arrived just in time to begin their liturgical warfare, remember, a few weeks ago? But also, what is Passover? Passover is the celebration of liberation from idolatry and slavery and bondage to sin. We're a new people now. We don't have to live like that. Get rid of the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and be what you really are. People of goodness, people of truth. It's almost like this is an Old Testament narrative version of Colossians 3 and Romans 6. You know, since you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You died to sin. How would you live in it any longer? So when you're going down by the beach on your summer holidays, on the banks of the River Jordan, you're camping and like s'mores in the fire, and your son asks, he says, "Dad, what do those stones mean?" You don't just say, they're memorial that show that we belong here, that we're to stay here, and let me teach you about the Lord who put us here. That'd be a great start. Let me teach you about what the Lord has done. Let me teach you about what he's going to do for the whole world. That's all. You definitely say that. And then you would say, those stones are a bit like you. So you used to be, or in your natural self, in Adam, you would be buried, dead, at the bottom of the river. But this stone has been lifted up and placed on this. This stone is like an anticipation of resurrection. It's funny, the imagery of stones, you look in dictionaries of biblical imagery, they point out that stones are lifeless. Yeah, they are. Stones. The stones are like the sacrifices in this sense. They speak of what God is doing both by what they are and by what they're not. So the sacrifices, they're the things by which we're reconciled with God, and yet Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. They're repeated every year. There's something missing. And so what they're lacking in points forward to its fulfillment. And these stones are like the same thing. They are the memorial of what God has done, and yet they're dead. And therefore they speak of a greater reality when one day there will be, to quote somebody, a bunch of living stones all being built together into a holy temple for the Lord. Your little kid, the Israelite, who's like looking at these, it's like, so these represent people. Yes, they represent all of us. Yeah, but Dad, they're not moving. They're dead. And if you were really sharp and could anticipate the whole flow of biblical theology for the next 1,500 years, you would then say, yeah, but one day there'll be people sitting around in comfort and warmth in Texas somewhere. What's Texas? Texas is a place that hasn't been discovered yet. And they would be living monuments, alive, resurrected in Christ and filled with the Spirit, the heirs of what I'm now pleading with you to stick with for the whole of your life. And because God was faithful to a little remnant and eventually faithful in Christ, we are here today and we've been raised up to be like those stones, to live and to remember. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Father, we ask that you would keep us faithful, keep us firmly fixed in the world, like those stones were firmly fixed in the land, and keep us raised up, living new and renewed and transformed lives, living stones within the holy building that the Lord Jesus Christ is building in and through us. And we pray that in this way, this congregation and countless others would not suffer the fate of many in the past, of dwindling through the generations. but would rather multiply through the generations and see more of your faithfulness and more of your purposes worked out. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.